Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to consider your word again now, you will give us real clarity about what it is that we believe in trusting Jesus, and that in having that clarity it will help us to know with certainty the facts that we believe, and that we're able to speak it to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt was talking about the footy a moment ago. Last Monday afternoon, I took my kids to the footy, to the Para Tigers game at Homebush. Now, we don't need to talk about the result, Dave. We don't need to talk about the result. But on the way to the game, before everything fell apart, we were talking about the game that we were going to see. And one of my kids said to me, "Remind me again what happens in rugby league? Like, what's the aim of the game?" At which point I hung my head in shame at my failure to parent my kids properly and teach them about footy. Now, thankfully, I regained some respect when my other daughter explained it to her very well, so at least one of my kids knows. But imagine if she came away from that conversation or from watching the game that afternoon thinking that rugby league is about a guy with a whistle who runs around the field blowing his whistle, trying to avoid the ball and trying to avoid being hit by the 26 other guys who are running around on the field intent on hitting each other. Something has gone a little bit wrong in her understanding there, hasn't it? Rugby league is not about the referee. It's not about the linesmen. It's not about the cheerleaders. It's not about the cameramen. It's about trying to get the ball over the try line. And that kind of lack of clarity is kind of comical when it comes to rugby league. But I wonder whether sometimes we might have a similar problem to that when it comes to speaking about Jesus or even thinking about Jesus. And we find that as we speak to people, we do say something about Jesus, but it feels like we're really kind of just talking about the referee, if you know what I mean. We don't really get to the heart of the issue. So one of the things that I find really helpful about this passage is that it actually does give us some clarity. It gives us some key issues that are actually what the message of Jesus is about. And it's really helpful for us, I think, to clarify these things in our own minds. And it's also helpful for us as we speak to other people so that we can be clear about what we believe. And as you can see in your outlines, there are two things that we're going to look at in this passage. The first is about the facts of the message of Jesus, and the second is about the significance of the message of Jesus. So firstly, the facts of the message of Jesus. Surprisingly, I think the key fact about the message of Jesus comes to us in this passage, not from a Christian, but on the lips of the Roman governor, Festus. Sometimes people speak a profound truth and they don't even realise it. And I don't know if Festus realised it or not, but when he's describing the charges against Paul to King Agrippa, he actually puts his finger right on the heart of the issue, not just for the charges against Paul, but for the Christian message itself. Check out what he says in verse 19 of chapter 25. I'll start from verse 18 and read through to the end of 19. Chapter 25, 18. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute about him, with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. And it's that last line that I'm particularly interested in. The dispute that got Paul in trouble was about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Now, it's not a very eloquent way of putting it, but it is a pretty good summary of the key fact of the Christian message. See, everyone knew that Jesus had died. He'd been executed by the Romans. It was a matter of public record. It still is a matter of public record. Paul says to Agrippa later on, at the end of his speech, you might have noticed on the way through, this didn't happen in a corner. Yeah, surely you have noticed. The death of Jesus was a public event. But the radical claims of Christianity was that Jesus didn't stay dead. And that's what makes the difference. That's what changes everything. The book of Acts is about the rise of early Christianity from the small movement that had been defeated before it began, because its founder was executed, to a following of thousands, multiracial, multicultural, multilingual, across every strata of society and spread from the Middle East and across Europe. And in every case throughout Acts, as the message spreads, it was always about a dead man named Jesus who was now alive. And that's exactly what Paul says in his speech here too. Paul is meant to be defending himself, but it's like he can't help turning his defence into a sermon about Jesus. And central to Paul's message is his claim that Jesus rose from the dead. For Paul, this is what made all the difference. This is what turned him from being a persecutor to being a follower of Jesus. And he tells that story to Festus and Agrippa. He tells them how he had been committed to stamping out this dangerous sect, as he thought it. He did everything he could to oppose and persecute the followers of Jesus. There was nothing that would stop him until he met the man himself, risen from the dead and in the glory of his heavenly splendour. And when he did, he couldn't help but call him Lord. And so the central message of Paul's preaching, and in fact of all the apostles' preaching, is that Jesus rose from the dead. If God raised Jesus to life, then everything that Jesus said about himself is true. Everything he said about his death for sin is true. Man condemned him, but God raised him to life. And what really strikes me in this passage is how obvious that message had become to Festus in the time that he'd already been hearing about Paul. How obvious it was to him. Whatever he thought about Paul's teaching, it was clear that this is what Paul is on about. A dead man named Jesus, who Paul is claiming was alive. And surely that should be true for us too, that kind of clarity. The resurrection of Jesus is the historical and factual centerpiece to the message of Jesus. And countless numbers of people have become Christians because they've been confronted with the truth of that fact, the evidence for the resurrection. I think you probably have noticed that in our modern rational scientific society, we tend to think that we have no place for such unscientific fantasies like someone rising from the dead, and so it's just a roadblock from the beginning in speaking to people. But, you know, that's nothing new. People have been doubting the resurrection since day one. And my experience has been that people's scepticism is often much less rational than they think. I hear people say, that kind of thing doesn't happen. Therefore, it didn't happen. Well, maybe. But if you take that approach, then nothing can ever happen just once, right? If you start by denying the possibility, then of course you're going to end up denying the fact. But what if we were to take a different approach and turn that around and look at the evidence and say, well, it seemed like it did happen. So what does that mean? All the evidence points to that it did. And I love that line in chapter 26, verse 8, where Paul says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? If God can raise the dead, and surely he can, and if he did in this case, then we'd better sit up and listen. This is clearly the most significant event in history, and we need to take notice. So are we clear that this is what we believe?" On my computer, I've got this short document, a summary that I wrote a few years ago, a 3-point summary of why I believe and why I continue to believe that the message of Jesus is true. I find that it's helpful for me personally and also helpful as I think about speaking to other people to have a simple outline for why I believe it's true. And the first point on that summary is about the resurrection. That the resurrection is the best historical explanation for the fact of the empty tomb and the rise of Christianity from an otherwise defeated band of followers. And It makes all the difference. The resurrection makes all the difference. Without it, everything about Jesus falls apart. But with it, everything makes sense. So I guess my question as we kind of wrap up this first point is, do people know that this is what we're on about? Are people around us as clear about this as Festus was when he was summarising the charges against Paul? In fact, am I clear about this for myself, that this is what my trust in Jesus is based on? Would someone say of you, you follow a dead man named Jesus who you claim is alive? As blunt as that sounds, that'd be a good thing if someone knew that about you. It's a pretty simple summary, but it gets right to the heart of the matter. We will be much clearer for ourselves and for others if we are clear on this fact of the message of Jesus. That's point one. The next thing we're going to look at is the significance of the message of Jesus. This is about what the message means. How does the message of Jesus impact on us personally? What does it say about us? What does he do for us? And this is just as important. And it's been my experience, and perhaps it's been yours as well, that this is the one that we find most difficult to talk about. This is where the message of Jesus becomes personal. And at the point when it becomes personal, as is often the way, it becomes both confronting, but also amazingly good. We're just going to focus really on two verses, chapter 26, verses 17 and 18. This is where Paul describes what Jesus says about us and what Jesus does for us. So firstly, what he says about us. Let me read from verse 17. Chapter 6, 26, verse 17. He said to Paul, that is, Jesus said to Paul, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I'll just stop it there. That's what Jesus says about us. He says that all humanity is living under the power of Satan. Now, this is obviously the bit that was confronting, that is confronting. It sounds so extreme, doesn't it? Under the power of Satan? I don't have to tell you that that's not a popular idea. This is where a lot of people object to the message of Jesus. So let me just speak about this for a moment. First of all, let's be clear on what it's not saying. This is not saying that you or me or your friends or family all, you know, torture puppies for fun or, you know, sacrifice children in our basement or something or some other typical example of evil that we might think of. That's not what this is saying. That's not what living under the power of Satan means. What it does mean is exactly what we see on the third page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. This is where humanity changed sides from living with God to living under the power of Satan. And that's where we see the strength of Satan's power. We see that it is in how subtle and convincing and deceptive he is. He didn't have to convince Adam and Eve to do something drastically horrible, in that typical sense that we might think of. He just had to convince them to do something that they really wanted to do. It was so appealing and it seemed so good. In fact, that's how they describe it at the time. It is good. The great strength and deception of Satan's power is that it's not even really about Satan. It was the simple act of taking control of their own life, putting themselves in the centre and God on the edge. I'm going to do it my way because I want to be the decision maker, not God. That was the beginning of humanity coming under the power of Satan, and it has been the same ever since. It is still true, and we still call it good. Personal freedom and independence to make my own choices and go my own way. That's almost the definition of what we call good. But Jesus says it is that at that point that we are living under the power of Satan. Satan is laughing when we think we're the ones in control. And of course it doesn't work in practice, does it? Where is there a relationship in the world that is not damaged by selfishness, by me wanting to be in control, by doing things my way? All relationships are damaged by that. Of course, there is still good in the world because God hasn't abandoned us. But the goodness is stained and marred and twisted because every single one of us wants to do things my way. And it affects everything, from the small things, we might say, like envy and greed and jealousy, to the big things that we call big, like murder and war and those kinds of things. That's the world living under the power of Satan. And Jesus said that's what he came to turn us from. Which leads us to our next point, what Jesus does for us. The message of Jesus is good news because he doesn't leave us where we are. He turns us back to God. He forgives us and he makes us his very own. So let's read verse 17 and 18 again. Jesus said to Paul, verse 17, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see what Jesus does for us? He turns us back to God to receive God's forgiveness and to make us one of God's very own, precious and loved and treasured by God. I think as much as we tend to downplay the idea that we live under the power of Satan, I think we also underestimate the massiveness and the goodness of being turned back to God. Now, we talk about forgiveness a fair bit in church, and we've just celebrated Easter last week where the cost of forgiveness was borne by Jesus. And it's right that we do, because forgiveness is such a big deal. This is where we are brought back to God. The past is wiped clean. But as we think about forgiveness in the context of our relationships with others, we know that forgiveness can be messy, don't we? Even when there is forgiveness, sadly, a lot of the time, there are still scars. Wounds heal, but often they still leave a scar. And forgiveness can be a bit like that sometimes. There is still a scar in the relationship. And I suspect that's partly why we find it difficult to accept forgiveness, both in human relationships and with God. We think it's easier to kind of brush things under the carpet and pretend that they're not there, that they didn't happen, than to deal with the potential scars of the past. But when it comes to God and his forgiveness, nothing could be further from the truth. God's forgiveness is absolute and perfect. Not only does he forgive us, but he makes us his precious, treasured people. The word he uses in verse 18 is sanctified, a word that we perhaps don't use that often. Sanctified just means set apart as precious and treasured. Kind of like the things that you have in the china cabinet at home. You know, people have a china cabinet or a crystal cabinet at home. We've got one of those with the glass front so you can see everything that's on display in there. This is the place where you keep the best stuff, right? You know, the fine china and the crystal glasses and the porcelain, you know, figurines of people doing this. And I don't know why we have those, but we do. This is the kind of thing that you want to keep toddlers clear of, right? It's not the place for junk. It's not the place for that mug that you got from your aunt, but you're too embarrassed to throw away. You don't have the heart to throw it out. That cabinet, the china cabinet, is only for the very best, the most precious possessions. And God says that about us. He puts us in his china cabinet when he forgives us. He makes us his precious and treasured people. This is forgiveness with no scars. Not scars that we have to bear anyway. Those scars are on the hands of Jesus. What we have is a perfect relationship with God as his loved and precious children with no burden from the past. It's like, you know, you're familiar with Jesus' story of the prodigal son who abandons his father, runs away and squanders everything. And you remember the son on his way home talking to himself and anticipating the reunion or the meeting with his father. And he's hoping that maybe he can just maybe be allowed to be a servant now in his father's house, because surely that's better than nothing. But his father would have none of that. He found the best clothes and the best jewelry and the best food, and they celebrated and feasted. This was a loved and forgiven son. There were no scars of his past wrongs. And that's what Jesus does for us. Forgiven, loved, treasured, children of God. And so what we have to look forward to in God's new creation, that we will sit at the feast with God. And there will be nothing to spoil it. Our past wrongs will be as if they never were. There will be only the goodness of a perfect relationship with God and the eternal joy that that will bring. That's the significance of the message of Jesus. And we need to be clear about it for ourselves, for starters, and for others. Those, I think, are the two key things in this passage that really help us to get some clarity about the message of Jesus. But did you notice that despite the clarity, did you notice how Festus responds to what Paul says? Check it out in verse 26, verse 24. Festus interrupts Paul, and he says, "You are out of your mind, Paul." That was the result of Paul's evangelistic efforts. You know, he wants to see the people around him trusting Jesus, and that's the response that he gets. It's hardly an inspiring success story, is it? But I want to suggest that it is actually a success. It's a success because Paul spoke clearly and truthfully about Jesus. And the people around heard him. They just didn't want it, as far as we know anyway. And I think this is where it's good for us to remember that it's not our job to convert people. Our job is simply to speak the message as lovingly and winsomely and graciously and helpfully as we can, but just to speak it clearly. It's God's job by his Spirit to transform hearts and minds. And I wonder whether we confuse those two jobs. We think it's our job to convert people, and that cripples us from really getting to the issues that maybe will become a roadblock for people. We're afraid that we'll fail, or that we'll be rejected, or that our efforts won't achieve the goal of winning people to Christ. But that's not our job. Our job is to speak the message. Do we do that with the clarity that is needed? That helps people to see the amazing goodness that is there. Wouldn't it be great if people actually knew clearly what we are on about? Maybe if they did, that we get more responses like Festus, you know, you're out of your mind. But at least they would know what we believe. My hope, as I've been reading this passage this week and praying about it, and my hope for today, is that we will be clear about why we trust Jesus for ourselves and for others and what that means, and that from that we will be clear and bold as we speak about Jesus. I'm going to pray about those things now. Heavenly Father, you know what's in our hearts and our minds, and you know that for each one of us, all kinds of things are running around in our minds about what we believe and the significance of Jesus and our confidence in that. Father, we ask that you'll give us clarity and confidence about what the message of Jesus is about and what it does for us, so that we can have that confidence, so that we can revel in your goodness, so that we can speak clearly to people who ask us what we believe. And we ask, Father, that as you do this in us and through us, the name of your Son will be glorified. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.